Vishnu Padaya, Krishna Sivada Lishnu Matipati, Swami, Namaste, Saraswati Devi, Gauravani Pachani, Nivasasa, Sanyavani Paskatyadi, Sajani, Pandeham, Shri Guru, Shri Uttarapada Kamalam, Shri Guru and Vaishnavam, Shri Rupam, Sagrajatam, Sagana, Raghunatham, Vitam, Samsajivam, Sadvoitam, Sadvajutam, Parichino, Sahita, Krishna Chaitanya Deva, Shri Radha, Krishna Padam, Sagana, Lavita, Shri Vishakam, Vitam, Shri. And to help with you, Vishakhi, with some being the top of the time, Pamir Vaishnavam. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
September 21st, 2014, in Munich, Germany, and we're reading from Bhagavad Gita, Chapter 13, Nature, the Enjoyer, and Consciousness, Text 3. Kshetrayam chapimam vidhi sarvakshetre shubhadata kshetra kshetra gayor jnanam yatajganam matamama. O Sayana Bharata, you should understand that I am also the knower in all bodies, and to understand this body and its knower is called knowledge. That is my opinion. So we're not going to read the whole purport, but we'll read from parts of it. While discussing the subject of the body and the knower of the body, the soul and the supersoul, we shall find three different topics of study: the Lord, the living entity, and matter. In every field of activities, in every body, there are two souls, the individual soul and the supersoul. Because the supersoul is the plenary expansion of the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna, Krishna says, I am also the knower, but I am not the individual knower of the body. I am the super knower. I am present in every body as the Paramatma, or Supersoul. One who studies the subject matter of the field of activity and the knower of the field very minutely, in terms of this Bhagavad Gita, can attain to knowledge. The Lord says, I am the knower of the field of activities in every individual body. The individual may be the knower of his own body, but he is not in knowledge of other bodies. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is present as a supersoul in all bodies, knows everything about all bodies. He knows all the different bodies of all the various species of life. A citizen may know everything about his patch of land, but the king knows not only his palace, but all the properties possessed by the individual citizens. Similarly, one may be the proprietor of the body individually, but the Supreme Lord is the proprietor of all bodies. The king is the original proprietor of the kingdom, and the citizen is the secondary proprietor. Similarly, the Supreme Lord is the supreme proprietor of all bodies. Kshetra gyam chapi mam vidhi sarva kshetra shubhadata kshetra kshetra gyayar gyanam yatach gyanam atamama. O Sayana Bharata, you should understand that I am also the knower in all bodies, and to understand this body and its knower is called knowledge. That is my opinion. So this knowledge, jnanam, that Krishna is talking about, is not the kind of knowledge that we generally think of that you learn in school. You know, in school you learn where is Africa, where is Australia, how to calculate the quadrilateral, the perimeter of a quadrilateral, things like that. So that's what we normally think of as knowledge, you know, how to write a sentence so people understand what you're saying, what is grammar. But here Krishna is talking about something else, and we know he's talking about something else because just a little while later in this chapter, in text 8 through 12, where Krishna talks about what is knowledge, he talks about humility, nonviolence, simplicity, cleanliness, absence of false ego, detachment. So that's what Krishna means by knowledge. He doesn't really mean, you know, how to put petrol into your car or something like that, that kind of knowledge. And ultimately, knowledge is finding the truth about our identity and finding God. So I thought with this verse, and I was especially actually inspired by the kirtan, that we're here, all of us are here today, because we want to find God. Yes, we want to find the truth. And there are many people in the world that try not to think of God. They try not to think of the truth. Just go on in life, as Prabhupada would often say, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. And nothing beyond that. Of course, spiritualists also eat, sleep, mate, and defend. It's not that if you're a spiritual person, you don't eat anymore. Or you don't sleep anymore. Or you don't have children, or you don't have a door on your house. But that's not our main concern. Our main concern is understanding the truth, understanding what's going on here. Who am I? And who is God? And how can I find him? So finding God, Krishna, is in one sense very difficult. Vedeshu durlabham. Very, very difficult. Very rare. Daivi esha gunamayi mama maya durachaya. Again, we have this word dura. Very, very difficult to find. Manusyanam sahasreshu kaschit yatati siddhaya yatatam api siddhanam kaschin mam veti tatvata. Of all the people in the world, one out of many thousands will even look what is truth. And of all those who find the truth, hardly one finds the ultimate truth. So one out of a thousand will find the truth. Very, very difficult. At the same time, Vedeshu durlabham adurlabham atmabhakto. It's not difficult for the devotee. Daivi esha gunamayi mama maya durachaya mam eva ye prapajante mayam etam tarankite. For one who surrenders to Krishna, it becomes very easy. So why easy is given in this verse? Because the truth is already there within us. Krishna is already there within us. We, the soul, we are part of the absolute truth. And Krishna is the whole absolute truth. And it's already there. It's not something, as Srila Prabhupada would say many times, to be found from some other source. I mean, we talk about how the guru plants the seed of bhakti. But it's not that bhakti or love of God is something from outside, that some guru from outside has to come and give you. It's not exactly like that. Although sometimes we use that kind of language. We have the song, E Vaishnava Thakura. We say, Krishna is yours. You please give him to me. I'm running after you saying, Krishna, Krishna. But what we mean by that is that the guru gives us the key to unlock a door that's already within us. It's something that's already there. The example is given of the child learning how to walk. The walking ability is inherent in the newborn baby. As soon as a baby is born, I mean, within a couple minutes of birth, one of the tests they do is they hold up the child and the child makes walking motions with their feet. So this is part of the body of the child, the ability to talk, the ability to walk. It simply has to be awakened by some process. And in one sense, even you could say, as Prabhupada says, it's not really that there's a specific process. It's already there. It's already there. And here Krishna is saying very nicely that in this body is ourself. The body's like a field. And in the body is ourself, the proprietor. And right next to us is the super proprietor. And as Prabhupada often uses this word, super soul, param atma. Atma is the self, param is supreme or other or superior. The super soul. I always like that word, the super soul. And Prabhupada talks about here the supreme proprietor. So he's already in the heart. in one sense, really, one doesn't have to go to a holy place, one doesn't have to go to a temple, one doesn't have to go anywhere. One really doesn't have to do anything other than want to look within and want to find what is already there. That's really, in essence, all that one has to do. It's not really a difficult thing. And when we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, we are doing exactly that. Chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, then Krishna and his energy start dancing, as Prabhupada would say, on our tongue. The Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes that the holy name enters into the heart, and from the heart it comes to the tongue. Chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, it's like opening the channels of awareness that are within us. So we find what's already there. We find that Krishna is already in the heart, and Krishna already in the heart is there with his internal energy. Srimati Radharani, Gaurini Thai are there with us. And we are there. And we find ourselves, we realize ourselves. So then you may ask, well, but why then do we have a temple? Why do we have guru? Why do we have a process? Why do we do any of these things if all one has to do is look within? And in fact, there are many people who preach like that, who say, you know, you don't, of course they're preaching. They're acting as a teacher saying you don't need a teacher, and they're bringing you to a place saying you don't need a place. And often they'll have an organization to say you don't need an organization. So in one sense, it's a fact. One doesn't need any of those things. But on the other hand, without those things for most of us, practically it's impossible. Because even though it's within, we don't know how to access it. We don't know how to get what we already have. So this is a story told by Lord Chaitanya, that one very wealthy man had left a treasure for his descendants, but it was buried somewhere on the property, and they had to go to an astrologer to tell them where to dig to find the treasure. You know what it's like even in our own lives. Sometimes we forget where we put things, right? Sometimes we forget we have things. You know, completely forget that we have things. I can tell you a funny story. So in Detroit, we were building a school building. And when we signed the contract to build a building, we didn't have the money. I remember the contractor said to us, do you have the money or do you plan to pray for it? So we weren't exactly honest with him. We said, no, we have the money, but we didn't. So we had no idea how we were going to make the payments. At that time, we were running a computer store. And I remember we were able to make the first payment. For the second payment, some man walked in on a Friday and said, I want to order 30 computers and I'm going to give you the full amount in cash up front. And the payment was due on a Monday. So we had the money for that. And then for the last payment, we didn't know how we were going to make it. And then my husband's great aunt died. We had never had any communication with her whatsoever. I mean, nothing. And we got a letter from the lawyer that she had given us some inheritance. So we used that to make the last payment. But I remember there was some left over, and we put it into the business. And my husband said, well, you know, if people see that we've put all this money into the business, they're going to ask us where we got the money from, and then they're going to ask us, you know, if we can give donations to this or that and pay for this or that, and people will start harassing us, so better don't talk about it. I said, okay. He said, but I'm sure my accountant's going to notice it and he'll say something. But nobody ever noticed it. And I remember my husband saying later, well, that was funny that nobody ever noticed that we had an extra $6,000 that didn't come from sales. And we kind of forgot about it. So many, many years later, when we were selling that house, we were in very serious financial difficulty. And as we were selling that house, my husband saw a little piece of paper sitting up in the ceiling. And he took it down, and it was about $6,000 in cash. And what he remembered had happened was that at the end of a day of sales, he was putting the money together and he was putting in an envelope and he was about to deposit it, and some customer came just as, you know, after closing, and he'd just stuck the envelope up there and gone to answer the door and forgotten about it. And that money was exactly the same amount as we had put in from the as the extra money for the inheritance, and therefore nobody noticed that there was extra money because there wasn't any extra money. And exactly when we needed it years later, when we were in a crisis, there it was. And so it was just very fun. We didn't even know we had it. You know, we just didn't know we had it. Somehow we became bewildered and we didn't know it was there. I'm sure you sometimes read stories of somebody who buys some, you know, used furniture and finds so much money, right, in the furniture, or behind a painting or something like that. And, you know, the parents have died and the children are going through the house and they're selling everything. And someone who buys a picture finds behind it is, you know, 25,000 euros. And the children didn't even know it was there. So we're in a very similar situation, that we have Krishna, the Supreme Lord, the ultimate form. Krishna is called Akhila Rasamrita Murti. He is the form of all rasas, the form of all tastes. So people have a concept of God as just God is the creator, or God is very great, or even God is the best friend, which is all certainly correct. But the form of Krishna, which Srila Prabhupada liked to use the term, the supreme personality of Godhead. That not only is God a person, but he has many aspects to his personality. He comes as Ram, as Nisinga, as Varaha, as so many. But in Krishna, he's the complete. He's reciprocating in all different tastes, in all different relationships. The ultimate manifestation of Krishna we have already within us, but we don't know that. In fact, we're so covered that we don't even know who we are, what to speak of who God is. In our daily life, mostly we think that I am this body. Right? Who do we think we are in life? If you ask somebody, who are you? What will they answer? They'll generally give what?
Name.
Their name. So we think that we're our name, right? Or we think that we're our body. We look in the mirror, oh, that's me. Take a photograph, there I am. There I am doing this, and there I am doing that, and there I am doing that. Or what else do we think we are? What else do we identify ourselves?
Our country.
Our country. I'm Italian. I'm Croatian, I'm German. How else do we identify ourselves? A religion. Yes. Okay, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian. By our job, I'm a teacher, I'm an architect. What else?
Married,
unmarried. By family situation, right? What family we belong to. Whether we have our own family. I'm sorry?
Economic status.
Economic status, yes. How rich we are. I'm a wealthy person. I'm a poor person. I'm a middle class person. And we spend most of our time doing things within those identities. Now, all of those change, don't they? Yes? Can you change your name?
Yes.
And you're still the same person. Does your body change?
Yes.
A lot. Right? None of us in this room look the same way we looked when we were 2 years old. Our body changes a lot. Can you change your family?
Sure.
Yeah? Yes. Okay. Can you change your nationality? Can you change your religion? Oh, yes. Change your job. Right? So all those things change. Therefore, they're not our ultimate identity, are they? I have the same sense of self, the same sense of identity, If I change my citizenship, if I become a German citizen, I'm the same person. I don't become a different person. When my body changes, I'm the same person. You know, I once had some little cute 2-year-old body. And everybody would say, "Oh, how cute." Nobody says, "Oh, how cute" to me anymore. But I'm the same person. I can remember visiting my relatives and they go, "Oh, you're so cute." You know, nobody does this to me anymore. But I can remember, I have the same sense of identity. Yes? So unfortunately we're so bewildered that we spend most of our time, if we were to analyze a typical day, we're spending most of our time on something that's not us. I spend time on my identity as my job, my time on my identity at my family, so much time taking care of my body, maybe I do things for my country. Even we do things for our name, don't we? Don't we talk about doing things so you have a good name? But how much do we do for ourselves? How aware are we of ourselves? Even if we say, in theory, I'm a soul, I'm none of these things, how real is it to us? So it's amazing that we are a soul. We are part and parcel of God. Prabhupada would like to use this word, part and parcel. Krishna says, amsa, mamai vamsa, jivaloke. You are part of me. So we are part of God, and as Rupa Goswami explains, we have most of the qualities of God. We're actually wonderful people. We spend a lot of time also in this world trying to become a good person, trying to better ourselves, to develop good qualities. There are so many seminars and classes and books, how to be a good person. We're already a good person. It's already there. We're already the best possible person as being part of God, full of all good qualities. And God is already there, and the whole spiritual world is already there. Everything and anything we could ever want, and far beyond anything we could ever want, far beyond anything we could even imagine to want, we already have. We already have it. It's just up in the ceiling, and we don't even know it's there. We're not even aware that it's there. We're about to sell the house with the $6,000 in the ceiling without remembering that it's there. So therefore, we have a process to help us remember what's there. That is the purpose of guru and sangha and temple and organization and process. To help us remember what is there and to teach us step by step how to revive that memory. And to give us the desire to revive that memory. Because really the whole key is desire. So if we could do that on our own, we wouldn't need anything else, frankly. If we could get that strong enough desire on our own, as Prabhupada would say many times, one can be Krishna conscious in a moment. Many times people would ask Prabhupada, how long does it take to realize God? And Prabhupada would say that. You can do it in a moment. It is a question of desire. But for most of us, that's a theoretical idea, that one could become fully self-realized in a moment. So therefore, we have all of this help. We have help from those who are already self-realized, from the great acharyas and the great teachers. We have a society and a sangha of those who are also interested in becoming enlightened. We have facilities where one can learn about Krishna and become absorbed in Krishna, and one can come together and chant. I mean, one can chant Hare Krishna mantra in one's home alone every day, certainly, and Krishna is already there. But when we come together and chant, the power and the potency of so many people who are all saying, "Krishna, I want to find you. Krishna, I want to realize you," is much greater than what we can find on our own. So therefore, we have this Krishna consciousness movement to help us discover what's already there, to help us want to discover what's already there. You might say, well, I want it. I want it. Why don't I just find it? The unfortunate situation is that we're not even really in touch with our own desires. A lot of what we say we want, and we all experience this again in our daily life, somebody who's overweight and says, I want to lose weight. You know, and then they sit there with a chocolate cake. I want to lose weight. it's very, very typical. And in fact, our Arjuna asked this question of Krishna in the third chapter, which is... Oh. Something happened to this Gita. Okay, so Arjuna asked the question, by what is one impelled to sinful acts even unwillingly, as if engaged by force? In text 36. So it seems like, although we have a desire for enlightenment, it seems like something is forcing us to do other things. And Krishna says in the next verse, it's lust only. It's your own lust. It's your own desire. And by this, Krishna doesn't mean just sexual lust, but it's your own desire to enjoy the world. It's your own desire to be a worldly being. So Arjuna, apparently, he's saying apparently, a person may desire spirituality, but really they're desiring something else. So therefore it's not so simple just to say, I desire enlightenment. I mean, it is, if you really do it. But for most of us, it's not so simple. That when we say, I desire enlightenment, still within us we're saying, no, I desire the world, I desire the world, I desire the world, I desire the world. So therefore this association, Srila Prabhupada, the Guru, the Shastra, the deity worship, is all to help us to come to that point. It's not simply some religion, it's not simply a set of rituals and a particular dogma. It's a process that gives us the courage and the desire to take the key and unlock the door in our heart to what's already there. And to find that, again, that God is there, that the truth is there in our heart. Now, one key, in addition to our general process of chanting and being with the devotees, is also given in this purport, that Krishna is the proprietor. One of the main reasons we don't understand that Krishna is in our heart and I am a soul is that I'm under the illusion that I am the Lord and I am the proprietor. And because I'm under this illusion, because I want to be under this illusion, I therefore can't see the truth. If I come in this temple and I'm convinced that I own the temple, it's going to be very difficult for me to understand that there's a temple president here who runs the temple. I'm sure sometimes you've experienced this also in dealings with other people, that some people just have this mood that they're in charge of everything. You ever dealt with somebody like that? And they become blind. In fact, I recently just had this experience. I was meeting with a council of devotees who wanted to start a project, and the temple president said, well, I'm the temple president, and so however I think we should do this project is how it's going to be done, and everyone is just going to agree with me. And everyone is just going to do whatever I say. So I said, well, I don't think that's going to happen because that's not the way people are. People will be enthused about a project if it's something dear to their heart. It's something that they have to have conviction about. They have to care about. You can't just force your vision of the project on everyone else. And he said, no, you don't understand the culture here. He said, here in this culture, everybody just does what they're told. I get told this in various places around the world. Well, this particular culture, everybody just does what they're told. And I've never found it to be true. I said, no, that's not the case. I said, people have their... What motivates people is something different. And if you try to force your vision on others, well, it won't work. And the second problem is it won't work. And the third problem is it won't work. People have to be inspired by their own vision. I said, you can reach consensus, but you can't force it. So because this person was so convinced that they were the proprietor and they were the controller, they were unable to see that that wasn't true. Of course, it was quite interesting. Everyone else in the room agreed with me and said, no, you know. And one person said, well, really, this is my vision. And the temple president said, well, why have you been doing the other thing? He said, well, you told me to, but my heart wasn't in it. I really had something else in mind. So we tend to do the same kind of thing. You know, we forget that Krishna is there as the proprietor, and we say, it's my ideas. It's my will. I'm going to try to force my will on the material world. I'm going to try to force my will on other people. I'm going to try to do everything the way I want to do it. And that's another key as to why we can't see the reality that's in our own heart. Because the reality that's in our own heart is that Krishna is the proprietor. Now, Krishna is not the proprietor in the way this temple president was trying to be the proprietor. Krishna is not the proprietor in a dictatorial sense. When Krishna says, Sarva dharma and prachaja mam ekam sharanam vraja, aham tvam sarva papebhyo mokshishyami ma suchaha, give up all varieties of religion and just surrender to me. We may hear that as if Krishna is some kind of dictator, as if Krishna is some sort of, you know, evil leader that just wants to subsume everyone's will into his and make all of us just extensions of his will. And sometimes we talk like that, you know, be the instrument, Krishna says to Arjuna, you can just be my instrument. But we find that what Krishna wants is loving relationships with individual persons. If Krishna wanted us to be his instrument the way this machine is my instrument or the way these glasses are my instrument, then we wouldn't be alive. Because living beings cannot be, you cannot have a loving relationship with living beings like that, can you? When you have a loving relationship with living beings, that loving relationship is predicated on the fact that those living beings have their own will and their own desire and they can say no. That's the enjoyment of having a relationship with living beings rather than machines. A machine can't say no. You know, your computer can't say, well, no, I don't really want to do that.
But it acts sometimes like that.
Well, it sometimes acts like that, but they don't have a will. They don't have a will, you know. It's not that, you know, you have these phones now with the voices. I don't have one of those, but some people do, you know. It's not like you turn on your phone and you say, please find the nearest petrol station, and your phone says, I don't really want to. I'm tired of finding petrol stations. Find your own petrol station. So that's... But we're not satisfied just with the relationship with the machine that follows our orders. And if it doesn't follow our order, then it's broken. Right? The machine follows your order, and if it doesn't, there's something broken, and you take it to a repair shop, or you throw it away. But that we're not satisfied with that. We want relationships with other living beings that have free will and their own desires. Even, you know, your pet dog or cat or horse or whatever has its own desires. And we say that Krishna does not enjoy matter. Krishna does not enjoy the material energy. That's not what he wants. That Krishna enjoys relationships with living beings. So when we say Krishna is the proprietor, Krishna is the owner, that Krishna wants our surrender, Krishna doesn't want our surrender in the sense that he wants us to become machines. Krishna wants our surrender in the way that a husband and wife surrender to each other, or two friends surrender to each other out of love, willingly. And it's more a cooperative, synergistic relationship than it is. It's not one living entity has subsumed their will into the other. So this is one of the main reasons that we need all of this help to find the treasure within, that we need so much help to unlock the door within this key. There's other reasons, but this particular key is given here in this verse and in this purport, that we have a great resistance to seeing that Krishna is the proprietor. We're afraid of Krishna being the proprietor. We're afraid that we'll lose something. We're afraid we'll lose our ability to be self-determined, that we'll be some sort of, you know, a mindless robot out of a science fiction movie or something. You know, Krishna will just take us over. You know, I won't have any will. So really what this process is doing is giving us that faith and giving us that courage through experience. That Krishna being the proprietor is a wonderful, loving thing. That Krishna being the proprietor is something of friendship and something of love and something of affection and something of freedom. We think we have our freedom by identifying with our name and our body and our family and our country and our job rather than finding our real self. We're afraid that if I find my real self, that then I'll be more bound. But the opposite is true. If I'm identifying with these false and temporary things, I'm bound in service to something that's not real and not satisfying. Whereas if I discover my real self, then I have freedom because God is completely free and I, as a soul, am also free. So that is really the purpose. That is really how in this building and this association and through the acharyas and through the shastras, we unlock the truth by getting this faith that unlocking the truth is the key to real freedom and real happiness and everything that I want. And as soon as that faith becomes very strong, and that is a faith that comes through experience, not through intellectual conviction. Intellectual conviction is not sufficient. It has to come through spiritual experience. Then we finally say, oh, look what treasure I have here. Why was I looking for anything else, anyplace else? It's already here. It's already who I am. I don't have to become something. I already am that something. I simply have to stop pretending that I am something else. So that is one of the things that we can get from this verse. And if we really have knowledge, if we really have wisdom, then we will take advantage of this building, we'll take advantage of this association, we'll take advantage of persons like Srila Prabhupada, of the Bhagavatam, of the deity worship, to go deep into this faith and courage and conviction and experience. Please do not take this Hare Krishna movement as some religion, like a nationality, you know, or like your football team or something. We are the best football team. We're the best religion. Please don't think that it's just some sort of ritual. It's one of the offenses against chanting, to see chanting as some sort of ritualistic ceremony. Please don't think it's like that. It's not like that at all. It's simply an association, a power, an energy, a love, to give us that faith to do what's already there, to give us that conviction, to give us that courage. And for all of eternity, it comes in different names and different forms and in different guises. And that's not what's particularly important. But what's particularly important is that we take it when it's in front of us in the form that has come to us now. And of course, we're very fortunate that the form that has come to us now through Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is a very explicit unlocking of the ultimate reality of Krishna and the spiritual world. And that we dive in and take it deeply and not superficially. So questions, comments, additions, subtractions, corrections? Yes?
Question about what does it mean exactly to depend on Krishna? Because before you talk about sometimes you want to be the controller, but sometimes you also become too lazy because you just wants to depend on Krishna, but we really don't, you know, like we get sick or something. Then okay, I don't take medicine. I don't know, something like that. You know, that we just accept negative things that happens to us. Just as okay, this Krishna wants me to suffer and.
So what I think I hear you saying is that some people try to be happy in the world by thinking I'm the controller and I'm going to manipulate the world the way I want it. And then other people just take the view that, well, I'm just not going to do anything, that instead of being the controller, I'm just going to be lazy and do nothing.
Yeah.
And they call that being dependent on Krishna. Well, it's interesting because you can actually do that. There's a story in the Bhagavatam of one saintly person who is just simply lying down and doing nothing. It said that he was living like a python. So the python snake does not go look for its meal. You may know that snakes don't need to eat very often. First of all, cold-blooded animals don't need to eat very often. 80% of what we eat goes to maintaining our body temperature. Only 20% of what we eat goes into the rest of what we need for energy. So if you didn't have to maintain body temperature, you'd only have to eat 20% of what you eat. Therefore, cold-blooded creatures don't need to eat so much. So snakes don't need to eat very often. I mean, there are some snakes that can eat literally once a year or once every 18 months. Of course, when they eat, they really eat. You know, they eat a very big meal. So the python, it only needs to eat occasionally. And it doesn't go hunting. You know, there's a number of creatures like this. In the sea, there's also creatures like this. They just stay in one place with their mouth open. And whatever happens to come in. So this man was living like that. And he was a little fat. He wasn't skinny. It wasn't like he was obese, but he wasn't skinny. And Prahlad Maharaj came and saw him and said, "You're not making any effort to get food, but you're not skinny. How is that?" And he said, "Well, God is maintaining me." So it is possible to live like that. It's not that it's not possible to live like that. To really just say, "I'm going to depend on Krishna." Of course, if you're going to just depend on Krishna in that way, one should be doing Krishna's work. Now, one can be doing Krishna's work just by engaging in deep meditation. That's also possible. You could sit in one place and just do deep meditation in the forest. And if you were doing that, certainly Krishna would provide everything that you needed. Of course, you wouldn't need very much if you were just sitting in the forest doing meditation either. You'd be in a state where you wouldn't need a house and you wouldn't need much clothing or anything like that. You'd be having an inner life. And it's entirely possible, even in the world, even for someone who's married with a family, to just do Krishna's work and that Krishna will maintain them. That is entirely possible. I know many people who live like that, that they don't make any particular effort for maintenance, for income. I mean, certainly renunciates do that. In fact, that's part of their dharma. So the brahmachari, the vanaprastha, the sannyasi, is not supposed to do anything for an income. They're not supposed to have a job or a business for an income. They simply do Krishna's work, and he takes care of them. And how he takes care of them, they don't worry about it. Something like the child. The child doesn't worry about how I'm going to be maintained. Or, you know, I don't think this exists so much anymore, but used to be that there were many women who didn't work, and the husband worked, and the woman didn't even know what the bank account was. You know, you'd hear stories that the man dies, the woman becomes a widow, and she never looked at the accounts in her life. That, you know, she was just taken care of. So it's possible to live like that with Krishna. You know, if you think about the wife who lives like that, she's taking care of the home, she may even have her own... Traditionally, women also had other work they did beside the home. But she wasn't worried about how she was being taken care of, or the children were not worried about how they were taken care of. Or if you have a good government, you don't worry about how your government's taking care of you. I don't know if anybody does that anymore anywhere in the world either. But if you have a good government, you don't worry. Is there going to be water? Is there going to be electricity? Is there going to be police force? It's just taken care of. Or if you work for a good company also, you just do your job and you don't have to worry whether or not you're getting a paycheck. You don't have to check, you know, am I going to get paid this Friday? You just concentrate on your work. So if one concentrates on Krishna's work, then yes, certainly Krishna will take care of you. That's completely fine. But that isn't being lazy. Such a person isn't being lazy. In fact, we find that people like that often work much harder than ordinary persons. Because ordinary persons will work just, you know, hard enough to get what they want and then they stop. But someone who's doing Krishna's work, they're feeling enlivened spiritually. And often people like that will work many more hours and with much more energy than people who are working for their own income. So I don't see that as being lazy. Even the person who's in the forest just meditating is not being lazy. That's very hard work. That's not easy. If you've ever tried to sit in one place and just meditate, you'll find probably for most of us that after 20 or 30 minutes you become restless. You know, well, let me go do something else. I once saw a comic like that. You know, somebody trying to do some yogic meditation. And, you know, what other people think I'm doing, they think I'm in samadhi. And what I'm doing is I'm looking at my watch, wondering when my meditation time is going to be over so I can do something else. So that's it's not easy. It takes a tremendous amount of self-control and effort. So that person is not lazy. Now, as far as there's people who do something to earn their livelihood, which is most of us, you know, do something intentionally to earn our livelihood, we're also still, frankly, depending on Krishna. I mean, who is not depending on Krishna? Can I control whether there's air? Can I really control whether or not there's water? Sometimes you read about places in the world where there's a water shortage. I was just in the Middle East where it never rains. I mean, really, it never rains. Like, never, ever rains. And they have to get water by desalinating ocean water. So they're also depending on Krishna. So when we say always depend on Krishna, we don't necessarily mean stop trying to do anything to earn a livelihood and just let Krishna maintain you however he wants, although that's there for the renounced orders. But what we really mean is become aware that you are dependent on Krishna. Work in the consciousness and in the awareness that you're dependent on Krishna. Whether you take medicine or you don't take medicine, you're still dependent on Krishna. Yes? You can take all the medicine in the world and not get better. I mean, everybody would always get better with the first dose of medicine, but that's not the case. So we're all dependent on Krishna. We're dependent on Krishna for breathing. We're dependent on Krishna for thinking. We're dependent on Krishna for moving our arm. I mean, we're always dependent on Krishna. So what we're really saying when we say depend on Krishna, that doesn't translate to quit your job, close your business, and sit in the forest and meditate. In fact, that's what Arjuna thought it meant. And Arjuna said to Krishna, oh, okay, I'm going to depend on you. Let me walk away from my job. He was in the government. He said, let me walk away from my job, and I'll go in the forest and meditate. And Krishna said, no, mama nusmam yujyacha. Do your job, but depend on me. Although sometimes, I mean, there did come a time when Arjuna became old and they turned over the kingdom to his grandson, that then he did walk away from his occupation and he did walk away from all of his other duties and he did just go to the forest, and whatever came of its own accord, he took that. So there may be a time when that kind of dependence is there on Krishna. But either way, it's equal dependence on Krishna. Grihe Thakur, Vane Thakur. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, it doesn't matter whether you're in a home with a job and a car or whether you're in the forest in meditation. It doesn't matter. If you're in the forest in meditation and you're thinking, I am a great meditator and I am the one controlling my mind and I, then, you know, it's the same thing as the person thinking, I am a great investment banker and I am making millions of euros due to my cleverness. I mean, there's not really any difference, frankly. So that's what we mean by depending on Krishna. Become aware of the reality, which ties into the whole theme I was working on today. The reality is that Krishna is the proprietor. The reality is that we're dependent on Krishna. It's a question of waking up to that and changing one's consciousness. And if you change your consciousness, it doesn't matter whether you're in the forest or whether you're in the home. And if you don't change your consciousness, it doesn't matter whether you're in the forest or in the home. Is that all right? But someone thinking, Well, depending on Krishna means I don't do anything. Or depending on Krishna means I never take medicine. So they don't understand. That's not what it means to depend on Krishna. Is that okay?
Whatever decision one takes.
So how do you decide what to do? Is that then the question? How do you decide what to do? So your first way to decide what to do is we have the scriptures. So the scriptures give general, mostly, they give general principles for what to do. As we were reading, right? Humility, pridelessness, nonviolence, tolerance, simplicity, cleanliness, steadiness, self-control, even-mindedness amid pleasant and unpleasant events. Those are general principles. They don't tell you exactly what to do in this particular moment, but they give you, be nonviolent. Don't cause any harm to any other living creature. Sometimes violence is necessary for nonviolence. Sometimes there's some criminal running around with a gun, you may have to violently arrest him to stop violence. But there's a basic principle. First, do no harm. Don't harm any other people. It's a basic principle. Be satisfied with whatever comes without great endeavor for your own self. As a general principle, be free from false ego. Don't defend your ego. I'm right. Yes, I am. Now, what you do in a particular circumstance, so we had something interesting on one of the planes today, on the second plane. So we were coming in the plane, and there was a very elderly man in front of us who was really struggling with his bag. He just could not deal with this bag. And he had gone too far down the aisle. And then he had to go back to his seat and get his bag up, and it was very slow and very difficult. And then at the same time, there was somebody sitting in our seats, and the flight attendant told them to move. So they had to get up, and they had to get their bags because everything was in the wrong place, and they had to go to another part. So all this time, we're just standing there. So we're standing there waiting for this elderly man to... He was in the wrong place, and he couldn't maneuver his bag, and these other people in the wrong place. I don't know how long we were there. It was at least 5 minutes, maybe more, that we were just waiting. So finally, all those people get situated, and we start to take care of our stuff. And one of the flight attendants who hadn't been there, who hadn't seen any of all this, he comes up to us. He said, "Can you please get out of the aisle? Nobody can get through. Everything's being held up because of you." So, you know, my first response was to say, but get this. Right? That's the ego says, "Well, it wasn't me. It was them." Which it was. Them. It wasn't me. And then there was another flight attendant who had been helping deal with all this and seen the whole thing. And he and I just kind of made eye contact and we smiled. You know. Because I was about... And then I thought, no. Freedom from false ego. And this other flight attendant, we just smiled. It didn't matter if this other flight attendant thought that I was the whole problem. So he thought I was the whole problem. Oh, what did it matter? So, you know, what to do. You take these principles, and according to the principle, you decide what to do. Does that make sense? So that's the Shastra. Then, if you want more specific, you have the sadhus. The sadhus are the people who live by the Shastra. So you see, what do they do? How do they live? Because the Shastra otherwise is theoretical. I mean, sometimes in the Shastra it's very specific. Water the Tulsi plant. That's very specific. Fast on Ekadasi day. So you have general principles, then you have specifics. And then you look at the saintly persons and you see, how do they live it? What do they do? Some specific things in the scriptures they don't follow. Like it says in the scriptures, don't wear red or blue in the temple room, but so many of us here are wearing red and blue. Practically everybody in the temple room is wearing red or blue. So, but this is not something that we found, even though it's there in the scriptures, we don't find that the saintly persons paid much attention to that. We don't find that Srila Prabhupada paid much attention to that. Or it says, like, one should worship banyan trees. Well, first of all, there aren't any banyan trees here in Munich. And even in places where there are, we don't see that the sadhus do any kind of worship of them. So just like in the ordinary law books, you know, there's so many laws that are applicable for some particular time and place, but they're not applicable anymore. They were very contextual. So we see, how do people live? And then we have guru who works with us individually. So guru takes, we have the general principles in the shastra, we have the examples in the scripture also of various persons. The scripture isn't just a set of principles and rules. It's stories about people. And how did they live by those principles and rules? How did they make decisions by the principles and rules? Then we have contemporary saintly persons, and we see, how do they live, especially in our time and place and circumstance? How do they take the principles and the rules of the scripture and the examples of the past saintly persons, and how do they live by those today? And then we have our particular mentors. We have our gurus. And they give us advice. And we stay within that frame. And then we have the Lord in the heart also.
That's what I was aiming.
You know, but we don't just have the Lord in the heart. If you say, let just go by the Lord in the heart, then, you know, somebody who's mentally ill will say, well, I'm hearing voices to drown my children or something like that. So, you know, you can't just say to people, just follow the Lord in the heart. I mean, even an ordinary person may think their own mind is the Lord in the heart. So you start with the principles of the scripture, the principles and the rules of the scripture. They're like a general framework. And within those scriptures, you have the example of saintly persons. Then you have contemporary saintly persons. Then you have guru. And then, you know, you have your own direct experience. That's also relevant. So, you know, I have my own direct experience that when I don't defend my ego, I feel peaceful. And when I defend my ego, I feel disturbed. Do you all have that experience? Even if you're right, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. Yes? I was right that it was these other people that caused the problem, not me. But I guarantee if I had said to that guy, well, it wasn't me, it was those guys, why are you yelling at me? Would I have felt happy? We've all done this sort of thing, yes? Do we feel happy? Do we feel peaceful when we do that? No. And by just thinking, okay, let him think of me whatever he wants, it doesn't matter, I felt peaceful and happy. So we have that direct experience also.
It's like going on their platform. It's like going down.
Exactly. So, but what we have, that direct experience within the parameter of the scripture and the saintly person and the guru. Where did I get the idea of don't defend my ego? I got the idea right here from Krishna, who says it. He says, freedom from, not that I'm free from false ego, but it's Krishna who says, become free from false ego. You follow? Otherwise, somebody could say, you know, well, I feel happy exploiting people. Of course, that's not actual happiness. So you start from, okay, what are the words of God? What are the words of the saintly person? And then as you apply them, you realize that. And gradually, as Prabhupada says in one purport, that one's duty becomes self-evident by the grace of the Lord. So the more that one applies the principles and the details of the scripture according to the examples of the saintly person and according to the instructions of Guru, then the clearer and clearer and clearer one's heart becomes, and the more that one's in touch with the truth that's already within one, and the more one just knows how to act. Just like Maharaj Yudhisthira said, anything I think is always true. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing to say. How many of us could say that? He said, if I have a thought or desire that comes to my mind, I know that it must be Dharma. It must be correct, because I'm not capable of thinking anything that's incorrect. Interesting. Anything else? Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.